is a year of what? A year of double portion. Double 14, double 7. And the message has been given. It's now for faith for us to receive it. And do you know that all it takes? For you to, by faith, lay hold of that message and say, you know, that's for me. I'm going to receive a double portion this year. Double what? Double relationships, double finances, double whatever. Double anointing. And we saw in the Bible the places where a double portion was. Elisha desired a double portion of Elijah's anointing. And he received it. What do you desire from the Lord? Like Hannah, you might be, like she was, you know, she was feeling bad. She was barren. She didn't have a child. She was upset. She was coming to the temple to ask God to answer her prayer that she would have a son. And her husband, Elkanah, gave her a double portion of the offering, which speaks to me as well, that as we're believing to receive from the Lord, are we able and willing to give a double commitment to the Lord? And as Hannah brought that double offering, she received the answer, and the next year Samuel was born. And I believe there's some things birthed in our hearts and in our lives, and that as you double your commitment, and by faith, you know, seek this through, talk it through with your family. Don't let it drift. Don't just say, well, you know what, well, see, hope. You know, say, how are we going to double our prayer? How are we going to double our Bible study? How am I going to double the time that I witness to others? You know, one of the ways I've been trying to do this is just being more faithful and giving out the little cards we have that invites people to the church. And so I've gone through, you know, we had them, what, 3 or 4 months now? I hardly gave any out. But in this last, since the beginning of the year, I'm giving those cards out to more people that I meet. I'm just trying to be more intentional about sharing our faith. And it's amazing, if we just take our part, God does the rest. So I'm encouraging you. Double portion, double commitment. Talk it through with your family. See how you're going to apply it to your life. I gave you worksheets for you to work on. I dare I ask this question? Anybody take the worksheet and work and fill it out and work through it? No one in that section. Anybody do the worksheet in this section? Ah, one person. And over here, anyone use the worksheet? See, now you're really discouraging me. But I'll be faithful and keep giving you worksheets. No, you know, I'm really trying to talk to us, though. If we're not going to follow through on the things, and I'm as guilty. I'm not talking about just that, because I get sheets and forget about it and don't do it. But at the same time, the more serious we are about following through in the things we're hearing, the more it allows God to bring those blessings to us. There is a correlation between our diligence in application and seeing the benefits flow back into our life from the Lord. So I just encourage you, think through double portion. You know, those first worksheets were, what do I want to receive this year from the Lord? What am I believing the Lord? Did you write those things down? And then what are the areas that I want to double my commitment to the Lord? Did you write those things down and decide to follow through? Did you talk about it as a family? I encourage you to do so. Well, today we're going to go on and we're going to talk about another aspect of this. I'm going to talk to you about relationships. I'm going to talk to you about doubling up. To double up. God wants us to double up. Not go it alone, but double up. And as a result, we're going to see much more flow into our lives. There is a handout sheet. It's in the bulletin. I encourage you to take it out. Fill in the blanks as we go. This first verse isn't on your sheet, but it is here on the screen. And it's from Ecclesiastes 4 and verse 8. And this is what it says. Listen to it carefully. There is one alone. without companion. He has neither son nor brother. Yet there's no end to all his labors, nor is his eye satisfied with riches. But he never asks, for whom do I toil and deprive myself of good? This also is vanity and a grave misfortune. Says, here's this individual. He doesn't put any priority about relationships. He has no companions. He's just working for himself. And he works hard. He's diligent, working hard. He's laboring, and he's trying to gather more and more riches. And he's very involved in it all. But he never asks himself, what's all this about? What am I doing this for? What am I trying to accomplish here? Who am I going to benefit from all my labors here? And the Bible says that's a grave misfortune. We don't want to be an individual that we're just living our life for ourselves, but we're working hard and we're trying to get ahead, but we never asked ourselves the question, what about the people around me? Now it goes on to say in verse 9, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. This whole portion of Scripture is telling us how much better it is for us to work together, have relationships, having someone by my side, not going it alone. You know, you were never meant to live the Christian life alone. If you're struggling, falling down, saying, you know what, this is just hard. I don't seem to be able to live the Christian life. It may be you're doing it alone. You're not availing yourself of the support of those around you. And so this scripture is telling us you can do things together that you can't do alone. And if you're struggling in some area, I want you to consider this morning, is it because I am a loner or having sort of an independent, individualistic attitude towards things? Because the scripture is talking here about the benefit of doubling up, being with others. Okay, fill in on your sheet. And here it is. Jesus' mission on earth was all about relationships. All about relationships. First, his relationship with the Father, his relationship with his disciples, and his relationship with those that were going to believe on his disciples' words. Now, let's read this through in John 17, and I've taken some scriptures here, and they're on the sheet. Let's follow along with me. Now, let me set the context. Jesus is praying this just before he goes to Gethsemane. He's praying a prayer just before he's going to the cross. And he is, as it were, he is giving a report to the Father about his time on earth. As you read this, you'll see it. He's sort of reviewing what he has done on earth, and he's praying it to his Father. It's like he's giving a report to his Father. Now notice what are the things that are in his mind? What are the things he's reporting about? It's interesting. He doesn't tell how many miracles he did. He doesn't talk about how many people he preached to. What does he talk about? Listen to what he says here. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. I have manifest your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. Now, let's just stop there. First, he talks about the Father, and he says, I have glorified you. I have shown your name. It says Jesus never did anything of his own self. He only did the things he saw the Father do. He only spoke the words that he heard the Father say. Jesus did not please himself on earth, but he lived to show the Father. He was the manifestation of the Father to the world. And he said, I've shown that. I've done that. And then he says, I have manifest your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, except the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Who's he talking about here? The men that the Lord gave him. He's talking about his disciples, his 12 disciples. And he said, I've kept them all, all except the son of perdition, speaking about Judas here. He said, I've kept them all but Judas. But he said, you know, that was so that the scripture would be fulfilled. He realized it was all in the plan of God that Judas would deny him. But as he's giving his report here, he's saying, the ones you've given me, I've kept. And he's almost grieving over the fact that Judas was lost. He is reporting and talking about, notice, relationships. When the Lord is praying this prayer, he talks about, I've done what you want me to do, Father. And the ones that you have given me, I've kept them. He taught them. He was with them. 3.5 years, he ministered to them. And he said, I've kept them. Here's the question we could ask ourselves. The people around you in your life, do you see them as people God has given you? Well, no, they just happen to be there. I mean, the ones I'm going to school with, though, they just happen to be there. The people I work with, well, they just happen to be there. My neighbors, they just happen to be there. No, or do you view that the people that are in your life, the Father's given them to you? You have a responsibility. He's allowed them to come under your influence, under the orb of your influence. He's given them to you. Now, have you kept them? Have you done what the Lord wants you to do with them? Jesus says here, I have, except for Judas. It's almost like, grieves him. Kept them all but Judas. And then he goes on to say what he's done. I have given them your word. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. So the Lord realized I had a mission to impart truth, reality to these disciples. They, in turn, are going to be released to go into the world. As you sent me, I'm sending them. So he's realizing my work was to build relationships and equip people with your truth. Do we see that as our mission in life? Or are we more like the loner who lives their life, no companions, not aware of companions, working hard, doing things, building riches, but no thought of what is it all about? Why am I here? Why am I doing this? Jesus had a clear idea, and understand it all was around relationships. Then he goes on, in the next statement you can fill in, Jesus prayed for us in our relationships. John 17, verse 20. Jesus said, I do not pray for these alone, talking about the disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one in you, Father, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I've given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. So, of all the things the Lord could pray about, I mean, this is his last prayer, as it were, to the Father. I know he prays on the cross, but, you know, this is the last extended prayer that he's praying. And he's saying, Father, I've glorified you. I've kept the disciples. Now he says, I've sent them into the world like you sent me. Now the one, I'm praying for those who believe on their word. Who are they? You and me, starting right down to us. We believed on the words of the disciples. Someone told you the gospel. Who told them the gospel? Someone else told them the gospel. And it goes back, and it's come right down to us. And what does the Lord pray for us? Well, Lord, I pray that you would give them all the money they need. Lord, I pray that they would have no suffering. Lord, he doesn't pray those things. He says, Father, I pray that they'll be one. I pray that they would have a unity like you and I have a unity. He prays for our relationships. He prays for our relationships with one another. Just before he goes to the cross, of all the things he can pray about, Jesus is saying, now those people living down in 2014, I'm praying, Lord, that you would let them be one. They would have a unity that the world might believe. And here's what we don't understand. Somehow in our unity and being together and our love for one another, the world is going to believe. We don't put that together. We think, no, the more I proclaim, the more I do this, the more I do that. And the Lord says, you know what? It's their unity and their relationships. If they are strong and they're one, then the world's going to believe because we make a difference. We're different than the world because we have this unity. So, interesting. Now, what hinders us from healthy relationships? You can go on with your fill-in. Here's the number one thing, a focus on self. Just focus on self. 2 Corinthians 12:20, for I fear lest when I come I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish, lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults. Paul's writing this church and he said, you know, I'm going to come to you and I hope I don't find this there, because if you do, he said, you're not going to find me the way out. You're going to, because in other words, he's going to be stern with them. He said, when I come, I don't want there to be contentions and jealousies and selfish ambitions. See, churches can be a group of believers who have these things. And Paul's saying, you know what? He understands the prayer of Jesus. So he's there. He said, no, you guys need to be one. I don't want you to live for yourself. Get your mind off of yourself and what you can do and what you want. You need to have a unity. And he said, I'm praying for you. I don't want these things. You go through all of these matters here. Contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbiting, whispering, conceits. It all revolves around, well, that person's not treating me right. And why don't they do better? And I'm jealous of what they have. And I'm getting angry at how they treat me and how they acted. A focus on yourself will tend to destroy relationships. And here's the second one. A focus on other persons, on the other person's actions. A focus on the other person's actions. So if you're always looking what the other person is doing or didn't do, how they treated you or didn't treat you, it's going to limit the relationship. So we have to say, okay, this is what causes unhealthy relationship. A focus on self and also a focus on what they're doing. Because people will always do things that upset you. It will always happen. People are not perfect. They're going to do things wrong. And if you focus on those wrongs, it will destroy the relationship. See, rather, we need to focus on what the other person's needs are and then focus on our own actions. We just need to switch this. Focus on the other person, what's good for them, and then focus on your own actions and we'll build relationships. But we do it just the opposite. We focus on what's good for me and how their actions are not satisfying it. Here's what the verse says, Romans 12:18. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Now, we've used that verse here several times, but it's so powerful. As much as depends on you. Well, how much of it depends on you? As much as depends on you, live at peace with all men. So you ask yourself, what could I do different to bring peace to the relationship? Well, I could. We don't want to do that because we feel they're wrong. And if anybody should apologize, it should be them, not me. We realize there are some things I could do, but I don't want to do them, either because we'll be embarrassed or we really feel I'm standing for what's right here. And they were wrong, so I'm not going to give peace until they change. Well, if that had been the case, would we have been celebrating the Lord's Supper here today? If the Lord said, you know, if those people just get it right. But he took our sins upon himself. He took the penalty. He bore it. And as a result, we celebrate it. As a result, he made a relationship happen. His love constrains us. His love draws us. His condemnation didn't draw us. The giving of the law did not make us come to him, even though the law was good and right. He had to do something that depended on him so that he could bring peace with us. And Jesus is called the Prince of Peace. He came and he broke down the wall of division between us. He brought peace. So here are seven decisions that you need to make. And I've written out seven. As I'm thinking about that, I'm thinking, okay, what do we have to do? Seven decisions you need to make. Now, as we go over these, none of these are going to be that you'll say, oh, man, that's new. I never knew that before. All these things we know. All of these things we would quote to someone else. All of these things in our mind, we say, yeah, I try to do that. But we always temper it. I'll do it to the degree I need to do it, but the other person has responsibility too, because they should be doing these things. But here's the challenge. What if we just decided to do these seven things I'm going to mention to you, and we just say, I'm going to be radical about this. I'm not going to justify. I'm not going to question. I'm just going to do this. Now, maybe we need to do it for a certain period of time. What if we just did it for a week? You know, just this week we're going to do these seven things. I wonder if it would change our relationships. Just this week. Now let's go through and look at these seven things. Fill it in as we go. Number one, decide that God is your source of self-worth. Decide that God is the source of your self-worth. Just before he prayed this prayer, he's with his disciples, and we find in John 13 and verse 3, here's what it says. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. He took on the menial task, the task of the lowest servant in the household, to wash the disciples' feet. Now, when he started to do this, all the disciples, they said, you don't wash my feet. That's way below you. That wouldn't honor you. That wouldn't be right for you to wash my feet. But why could Jesus do that? Why could he humble himself and take on the lowest task and not affect him? The scripture tells us here. He knew that God had given all things into his hands. He knew he came from God and he was going to God. His self-worth, who he was not dependent on what he did, whether he washed feet or people washed his feet. He realized, I know God. God has given all things in my hand. I came from heaven. I'm going back to heaven. I'm here on a mission. His self-worth didn't depend on how other people treated him or what he did towards other people. Now, what if we had that same attitude, that you just decided, I'm not going to be affected by what other people say about me, do towards me, or if I'm put in a place of humility, that's not going to affect who I am. That's not going to bother me. Because I know who I am in God. I know this is what I'm called to. I know I'm a child of God. And I know he's asked me to do some things. And so how it's perceived, what other people talk, it doesn't matter. I can do the lowest job. I don't have to be seen to be revered or honored because our self-worth isn't coming from that. Now, this is a hard thing, but you know, the more you see this, the freer you will be. You will not be controlled by other people. One way or the other, that you want to please them or be affected when you don't get the recognition you feel you should. When you say, it doesn't matter. Listen, live your life for an audience of one. You're only living your life for one person, an audience of one. You're only here on earth to please him. Whatever he says, I'm going to do it. If he asks me to be humble, I'm going to be humble. Because if we humble ourselves, it says he'll lift us up. We're never going to lose. We're just on mission. Did Jesus become less than the Son of God because he did it? No, we look at it today and go, wow, that is just something else that he could be humble. We don't think less of Jesus. We think more of him because he humbled himself. And so it is. We know who we are in God. Your self-worth is dependent because someone said something about you. But we think it is. Well, they lied about me. They cheated. They should never have done that. We don't want those things to stand. We say, I got to challenge that. Rather than just, you know, that's not going to affect me one way or the other. Make a decision and let it be in your mind. That's not going to affect me. Number two, decide to esteem others better than yourself. Decide to esteem others better than yourself. It says in Philippians 2:3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. So you're in a situation, you're giving an opinion, and then someone gives a different opinion. What's your reaction? Well, they're wrong. And I'm going to show them and give them all the reasons why I'm right and why they're wrong. Or do you esteem others better than yourself and you say, you know what? Boy, that's different than what I thought. So your default position is, I want to hear what they say because they probably are seeing something I'm not seeing. Folks, this will build a relationship. This builds relationship. But when you put yourself in a superior position, my idea, my thought, my opinion is superior to the other person's, you're going to have problems. But if you can have if you just decide, okay, when something comes up and someone says something different than me, I'm going to close my mouth. And I'm going to say, tell me more about that. And you really have a humble heart, a lowly heart. You're really believing the other person has a better idea than you do. And then even after they share it, you still got a question. Well, I wonder, I don't know how it's going. Then ask a question and say, hey, well, I hear what you're saying, but how would it work in this case? So rather than challenge it, now you're really a learner. You're thinking, I hear what you're saying. I think it's a great idea, but what happens in this case? Then the person might say, oh, I never thought about that. And then maybe you can add your idea. Or maybe they say, well, in that case, you do this and this. And you go, oh, yeah, okay, I see that. See, what if we just had a humble attitude and we esteemed others better than ourselves? Now, what if we really did this for 1 week only? That you don't contest anyone that gives an opposite opinion than yours. But you are believing that they know better than you do. But you say, but they don't. I've had experience. I've been through this. I know all about this. See, that's what gets us in trouble. We all think that. We all think we're better than the other person. But why don't we just have a humble heart? You might get a double portion of relationship. You might find that your relationship is going a whole lot better than you ever thought. There's more peace. There's more love. There's more grace. There's more kindness. There's more acceptance. Simply because you took a lowlier place. It's a powerful, powerful principle. Don't lose these sheets, by the way. You want to be able to go back over these sheets and talk it through and think it through. Pray it through. All right, here's number three. Decide to suffer wrong and not blame others for your feelings and reactions. Decide to suffer wrong. Not suffer for doing right, but suffer, you know, it's not like, you know, it was justified, so I'm suffering. No, it was wrong. I shouldn't be suffering here. But say, I decide I'm going to suffer wrong and not blame others. You're not going to say, you know what, if you just had not said that, I wouldn't be so angry, you know. Yeah, I may have done that, and I was wrong to do that, but you know what you did? We blame them for our reaction. Listen to what the Scripture says here. For this is commendable. And this is a good thing. The Lord says, I am going to commend you for this. If because of conscience towards God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and then suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called. Now, just think about that for a moment. You are called as a Christian to do good and to suffer for it. You're called to this. Isn't that exactly what Jesus did? And he suffered for loving people and giving himself. He's on the cross. They're taunting him. But what is he doing? He's doing good. But they're reviling him. And let's pick it up. He says, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. So this is clearly laying out and drawing the analogy, like Jesus restored our relationship. We need to take the same attitude. This is the main part of the teaching of Jesus. This is not, by the way, an add-on. This is the main teaching of Jesus. You forgive others. You suffer wrong. No one else taught this. No one before Jesus taught this. That's why it's so distinctive. And we're called to live it out. And he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things I say? Why do we call ourselves Christians? And we're quite justified at defending ourselves and arguing and have contentions. And we allow relationships to break up because we never valued the relationship. We never saw that it was important. We saw more what I should do, what I should say. These are powerful, powerful words. Now here's another portion. You've heard me. 1 John 3:16. Hereby we perceive love, because God laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our life for the brothers. So the analogy is drawn straightforward over and over in Scripture. Like Jesus laid down his life for us, we're called to lay down our life lovingly for other people. We have to embrace this as Christians. Or why don't we just say, I don't believe the teachings of Jesus. I mean, I'm trying to get it down, even for me. I'm talking to myself in this because, see, I can get so caught up in teaching and not doing. You know? And we got to get to a point, I'm going to do these things. Jesus said to his disciples one time, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. The blessing came with the doing, not with the knowing. I know a lot of things. I've heard a lot of messages. I can preach a lot of messages. I can know these truths. But if I don't apply them in a very practical, radical way, my challenge to us, again, could we do this for a week? Just for 1 week. Say, I'm going to apply this in a radical way. I'm going to lay down my life for other people. I'm going to suffer wrong. I'm not going to blame them. I'm just going to be loving and kind and gracious. Here's number 4. Decide it's better to be loving than to be right. Decide it's better to be loving than to be right. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Boy, that provokes me. Thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things. How many things? All things. Believes all things. In other words, believes the best about people. Hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. I mean, this is just love just never fails. It never breaks down. You just love people. It's better to be loving than to be right. See, this is where a lot of Christians fail. Because they say, the rightness and wrongness of this causes me to break the relationship. Because I'm standing for what's right. I know people, I'm thinking of a person right now, he has no relationship with his children because he's right and they're wrong. And unless they change, he's not going to have any relationship with them. He's broken the relationship. Doesn't show any love, doesn't show any kindness, any forgiveness. He's right, they're wrong. They got to change, they change, relationship's restored. I'm sure glad the Lord didn't take that attitude towards us. But there's a measure of truth in it. I'm right. And I have to stand for right. I shared this before, but let me share it again because it's so powerful to me. When Jesus hung on the cross, they said to him, "If you are the Son of God, come down off the cross." Jesus hanging on the cross could have said, "You know what? I love you and I am dying for you and I realize it, but you know, now you have challenged though something. Now you have made a statement that if I don't show you that I am the Son of God, if I don't come down from the cross, you'll never believe I'm the Son of God. And I can't let that statement stand on challenge. I have to come down. I don't want to come down. I love you, but I have to because you have challenged truth now." But he never did that. He didn't come down from the cross to show he was the Son of God. He stayed on the cross to be the Son of God and to give his life for us. And to this we are called. So many, many times, the right thing is the loving thing. And truth is validated through love. And as you love people, now we praise him as the Son of God. And we honor him and worship him because he stayed on the cross and he died for them. Died for me. So decide in your mind. It's better to be loving than to be right. Here's number five. Decide your words will always build up. Decide your words will always build up. "Finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil, reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you again were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days," you want to love life and see good days? I want to love my life. I want to see good days. "Let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it." Seek peace and pursue it. Your words will either tear down or they'll build up. You want your words to build up. You want to praise. You want to speak optimistically. You want to not tear down and criticize someone else and belittle them and show where they're wrong. Don't allow your words to be like that. The Bible says your tongue is like a little member, but it lights a great fire. It says it's like the rudder of a ship. You turn the rudder and it turns the whole ship. You don't realize how your words affect what you say to your spouse, what you say to your children, how you respond to a neighbor, how you talk to the clerk in the store. Our words should always be edifying words, words that build up, words that encourage, words that are positive. Don't allow words to come out of your mouth that are destructive. just decide this week, I'm never going to do it. I'm putting a guard on my tongue. I'm only going to speak positive words this week. And here's number six. Decide to address differences lovingly and non-judgmentally. You do have to address differences. It doesn't mean that, oh, I just never say how I feel. No, you need to talk about things in relationships, differences. But how do you do it? And especially if someone's wrong. How do you approach someone that you really feel they're wrong? Galatians 6:1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So you have to prepare your heart. You got to be spiritual about this. If you have any carnality in you, do not approach this individual. If there's anything of, I want to justify myself, and I want to show, you know, it's not going to work. You have to be spiritual. You have to prepare your heart. You have to go with a gentle heart. You know, when you did that, you made me so mad. That's a judgmental statement towards someone. Makes me so mad when you do that. That's a judgmental statement. But when you say, you know, when this happens, I feel angry. I feel upset. I feel frustrated. That's non-judgmental. You're saying, I feel that way. Maybe it's me. Maybe I shouldn't feel that way. But we need to talk about this because it bothers me when you act that way. So maybe I just... not, but see, you have to come with a gentle heart. You come, realize I want to make the situation better. I want our relationship to be good. And so it's not just slam, bam, into it and you don't have no thought. You just... angry, respond to a situation. You need to think it through and say, no, I need to address this, but I need to do it in love and without judgment on the other person because I esteem them better than me. So I want to understand how this is happening. So you come with that gentle spirit. Here's the last one. Decide to set boundaries to secure your inner peace. Decide to set boundaries to secure your inner peace. Romans 8:6 says, to be carnally minded is death. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. In all of this working and these things that we've said, this is a countering principle. But it needs to be said. Sometimes you have to set boundaries around your life. Because I'm in this situation and with this individual or person, and I'm not finding my spiritual worth. I am reacting and my negative emotions are overpowering me. Sometimes you just got to step back and put a boundary around your life for a moment. And just say, okay, I just got to step back from this relationship or this situation. I just got to sort this through to I have a spiritual life in peace. God wants us to live in life and peace. Now, don't use this as a cop-out. Oh, they're just, so I got to, you know. All these things go together. But the Lord also knows where you're at, and he knows the boundaries you need to put around your life. But you always do it out of a sense, the Lord wants me to do this. The Lord is leading this to me. I need to establish an inner core of life and peace. Out of that life and peace, now I can begin to minister, and I can show myself. That's why Jesus spent so much time in prayer. He spent so much time before he went to the cross. And he drew on the support of Peter, James, and John. And he said, you know, come with me. He drew companions to pray with him as he was going to face the cross. And so it's okay to set boundaries around your life for a certain period of time so that I can reestablish my inner core. Sometimes it's good to put off some discussions. So say, you know what? Let's not talk about this anymore. Let's talk about this tomorrow or whatever. Because you just realize, I've just got to reestablish some inner peace in my own heart, my own life here. Folks, if we do these seven things, I believe you're going to have a double portion in your relationships. I think you're going to have life and peace. I think all the things, you're going to love life. As it says, all these promises come to us. This is what we're called to. And so the challenge is before us. Will you pick it up? Will you act on these seven decisions? Would you stand with me this morning?